See our Old Testament reading is from Isaiah chapter 7. Let's see, let me get this right. Verses 10 through 16. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste." And then our New Testament reading is from first chapter of Matthew. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In cultural anthropology, cultures and societies are categorized according to the ways that they maintain order. The first is the fear-power paradigm, where control is kept by the fear of retribution. This is evident in the Bible in stories about King Herod, such as next week's lesson on the slaughter of the innocents. This paradigm is also at work in places around the world today, where civil society has broken down and control has fallen to gangs, warlords, and cartels. The next is the one we're most familiar with, guilt and innocence. Control is established by written rules. If you violate the rules, you'll be punished. If you follow them, you'll be elevated. In America, we pride ourselves on being a nation of laws, not men. That is, it's not supposed to matter who you know, just what you do. We often fall short of that ideal in practice, but in general, we decide what's right based on what's fair. The third paradigm is honor and shame. In a shame culture, appearances matter. How will my actions be perceived? As honorable or shameful? Will I be praised or ostracized? In such a culture, most of the rules are unwritten. That is, there may be laws, but the laws matter less than the unwritten expectations of your peers. Family defines status. A person's actions bring honor or shame to their family and vice versa. Basically, shame is contagious. Shared meals convey honor, which is why Paul's writings return again and again to the question of Jews eating with Greeks. Now, to be honest, All three paradigms are at work in all societies, and all three are addressed in the first two chapters of Matthew. But today's reading centers on the honor-shame paradigm. I've read just a few books with historical analysis of the Bible, and one principle that historians use is that a story or a detail in the story that would bring shame on the hero is more likely to be true, since it would otherwise have been edited out. I mean, nobody would make something up that would make the Messiah look bad. So one thing we can reasonably conclude is that Mary was indeed pregnant prior to marrying Joseph. So let's put ourselves in Joseph's position. He is engaged to a young woman who is presumed to be a virgin. In that era, betrothal was essentially as binding as marriage. They belonged solely to one another, but were not actually married. Suddenly, she's found to be pregnant. What is he to think? I'm sure he could imagine a lot of scenarios, none of which involved the Holy Spirit, right? He would have been well within his rights to have her publicly shamed before a court of elders. That would have resulted in a divorce and an uncertain future for Mary. Indeed, Jewish law seems to require him to do so. The alternative he chose was to divorce her, but privately, to minimize the shame brought upon her and her family. Then Joseph has a dream. No, the angel says, Mary's pregnancy is not a source of shame, but one of joy and honor. Call the baby Jesus, which means God is saving, because he will embody God's salvation. Some dream, huh? I know that if I were Joseph, I'd be confused. You know, sometimes dreams seem so real, but then when you wake up, they're gone. This one stuck with him, though. I wonder if maybe the angel had to come a few times before it really stuck. Whatever the case, Joseph decides to believe Mary and believe the angel and proceed with the marriage. And now Joseph has to tell his parents and his brothers and his sisters and his cousins and his uncles and his friends and his co-workers and everyone in town that his virgin bride is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So he's going through with it. Perhaps a few of them could accept this as a miraculous event, but I suspect that many or most of them doubted, especially those that didn't know him real well. We are told that Joseph was dikaios, interpreted here as righteous, but also meaning equitable, just, or holy. So those who knew him well might have believed him, or at least believed that if it were a lie, Joseph was willing to cover for Mary. Or maybe they thought that they just couldn't wait till after the wedding, right? Those around the village who didn't know him quite so well would surely have been gossiping. Nazareth was a town of just a couple hundred people, so word would spread fast. But part of Joseph's righteousness was obedience to God and a faith that everything would turn out okay. As I said earlier, every society has all three paradigms at work in it. In modern America, we would like to believe that we're just on the guilt-innocence paradigm, but the honor-shame paradigm is still powerful. I'm going to start with the NFL. Myles Garrett is a defensive end for the Cleveland Browns. On November 14th, at the end of a game against my Steelers, he kind of lost his mind. He got in a fight with the Steelers quarterback, Mason Rudolph, and tore off Rudolph's helmet and used it as a weapon. He swung it around and hit the quarterback's bare head. As a result, Garrett was suspended indefinitely. He violated an NFL rule and was punished accordingly. The NFL also suspends players who break civil laws. Michael Kendricks is a linebacker who was arrested for insider trading and was suspended for 8 games. Jameis Winston is a quarterback who was suspended for 3 games for sexual misconduct. His actions didn't result in an arrest, but did break a written rule. So these are examples of the guilt-innocence paradigm. Break a rule, you get suspended. But then there's Colin Kaepernick. He was a quarterback for the 49ers who in 2016 began protesting the national anthem, first by sitting and later by kneeling. His actions led to widespread protests, both in the NFL and in other sports. Ultimately, his contract ran out and he was not re-signed by the 49ers nor by any other team. Kaepernick's violation was of a tradition, an unwritten rule. Whether you agree or not, it is clear that some people thought his actions brought shame upon himself and his team. As a result, the NFL has ostracized him. Now, were his actions worse than those other players I mentioned who were punished? Well, he didn't break any actual rules, so he couldn't be suspended as the others were. But he is still being punished through the collective actions of the NFL. That is, the owners and managers of the various teams who could possibly sign him have all decided instead to shun him. The shame paradigm is hard at work in other segments of society. For example, 40% of homeless youth are gay, lesbian, or transgender, and 73% of those are homeless specifically because they were kicked out by their families after revealing their sexual orientation or gender identity. Why were they kicked out? Because some people perceive being gay or transgender as bringing shame, and their families did not want the shame brought upon them. A major survey of LGBTQ youth by the Human Rights Campaign, a gay rights organization, found alarming levels of anxiety, feelings of rejection, and fear. Nearly three-quarters of the teens said they have been threatened verbally. Many report being bullied or having heard negative comments even within their families. These are all ways that certain segments of society try to exercise control of the LGBTQ community by making them feel shame. It goes the other way, though, too. Recently, Zola.com, which is a wedding planning and registry company, tried to place ads on the Hallmark Channel that included lesbian weddings. A group protested, so Hallmark pulled the ads and apologized. Then came the counter-protest, and Hallmark reinstated the ads and apologized. You can't please everyone, and sometimes you can't please anyone. The point is, Hallmark didn't break any actual rules, but instead violated some norms that brought shame, and so they were trying to reestablish their honor. Or consider the homeless. My sister, who used to direct a homeless ministry, once said that homeless people are just like the rest of us, but when they hit a hard stretch, they had no place to go and nobody to support them. I volunteer at the mission in Rolla, which provides various services to the poor and homeless. There's free laundry and showers, hot meals every day that they serve to 20 to 50 people. And during the winter, they provide overnight shelter for more than 30 people. I am always buoyed up by the wonderful work that we are doing, the caring community within the mission, and the impact that the mission has on Rolla. Yet there is a small but vocal opposition to its very existence. I've heard people claim that homeless people are flooding to Rolla because the mission is feeding these people. In truth, the homeless are already in Rolla. We're just helping them. Other people are okay with the mission existing. They just object to its current position. But really, the best place for a homeless shelter is always somewhere else, right? The fact is that being homeless brings shame and vice versa, and so polite society strives to separate itself from them. Let me return to the key verse in today's passage, Matthew 1:23, which quotes Isaiah. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. God is with us. Society may find fault with us and reject us. We may lose our jobs our possessions, our families, even our lives. But if we have God with us, then we have everything. The baby's name was Jesus, or more accurately, Yeshua. This name is essentially a form of Joshua and could be translated as God is salvation, or as I prefer, God saves. It's a verb in the present tense. It's not God saved in the past tense, or God will save in some indeterminate future, but God is saving now. God is with us always. God's promises to save us from shame, from fear, and from guilt are always in the present. Where is God? God is with the poor and the marginalized. Skipping ahead a couple days to Christmas, we remember that there was no room for Joseph and Mary, so they had to go be with the animals and lay their newborn son in a manger. Perhaps this was an enduring result of the shame that fell upon the couple, that instead of being welcomed in by Joseph's family, they were only tolerated on the fringe. Yet still, God was with them, quite literally. So where else is God? With the nobility. Next week's lectionary verse is about the Magi who visit bearing expensive gifts. The Magi were probably astrologers or priests. They were well-educated people who clearly had wealth, either their own or from their kings. They were foreigners from the East. And where else do we find God? With both insiders and outsiders. Jesus was quintessentially Jewish, observing all of the festivals, participating in Sabbath services, visiting the temple regularly. The fact that his parents had names drawn from the Torah indicates that they were part of the segment of society that yearned for the reestablishment of Israel as an independent nation under God's dominion instead of Rome's. Yet they had to flee to Egypt, as we'll read next week. And later in Jesus' ministry, he also was visited by foreigners, by Roman centurions, and by tax collectors. His genealogy, as given by Matthew, was quintessentially Jewish, tracing from Abraham through David and all of the kings of Judah, yet it included important non-Jewish ancestors like Ruth and Bathsheba. No matter who you are, no matter where you go, God is with you. We are a part of God's family. I have often said that we each have two families. First, there's the family by blood, which we don't choose, our parents, our siblings, our cousins, and so forth. And then there's family by choice, our spouses, in-laws, our children, our friends. But we also have a third family, a family by God. We see parts of that family in the room today, but it extends far beyond. God's family includes everyone who ever has been or ever will be reconciled and redeemed. All who are in the church militant here on earth working to establish God's reign, and all who are in the church triumphant basking in God's eternal presence. Joseph knew that by keeping his promise to Mary, he would be fodder for gossip. He might be shunned by his village and even his family, and he would always wonder how his life could have gone differently. Yet he knew that God would be with him to love him, to protect him, to care for him and his family. God was turning the world upside down and establishing a new order with Joseph and Mary's son at the center of it all. All our possessions will one day fade away. Human society is fickle. We may soon find ourselves on the wrong side of an issue and lose whatever place of honor we have. Friends drift apart. Even family can turn their back on us. But no matter what we do, this much we can be sure of, that God is with us. Amen.